My friends, so glad to see you back tonight. We're in the book of Galatians, as you know. Let's take our Bibles and turn there, please. Galatians chapter 1. Back in the second century, they were not going by the Gregorian calendar that we go by. But in the year 180, according to our calendar, approximately on the date of July the 17th, that'd be 150 years after the God-man ascended back into the heaven to the Father, seven men and five women stood trial in the great African city of Carthage. Now, during the course of this trial, the governor questioned one of them regarding the contents of a certain bag that had been confiscated, which this man was carrying. When asked what was in the bag, the man replied that he had books, and particularly letters of Paul, a good man. Now, all 12 of these people, to make a very long story short, all 12 were found guilty of sedition against the state and were each one sentenced to death by the sword. Now, there was beyond a shadow of any doubt a profound connection between the letters of that good man and the bold testimony that these people died for, namely for the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, they may have even have learned of Christ through one of these letters. And the thing that I can't help but wonder is, was one of the letters in that bag a copy of this very epistle to the Galatians? If so, they would have certainly come face to face with the truth of the gospel, which was far more than the product of the fertile imagination of some brilliant man. It's hard to believe, friends, really, when you think about the history of Christendom, that the theological seminaries, not only here at home, but abroad, and especially abroad, have taught over the years that Paul did nothing but contradict the Lord Jesus Christ. I suppose that when all the smoke clears, it'll be proven in eternity that the seminaries ultimately did more harm than they did good. But this questioning of the authenticity of Paul's writings is absolutely nothing new. That was going on as early as the first century. And the apostle combats this in all three sections of this epistle. Now, I said three sections, and that should immediately raise your antenna, because you know that almost all of Paul's epistles have two sections. Right? First, there is a doctrinal section, and then there is an applicational section. Now, Galatians is the only epistle that has a section completely given over almost entirely to autobiography. All right, and these precede the second two, the doctrinal and the applicational section. So there's three sections in the book of Galatians. The personal pronoun I, first person singular, it occurs 38 times. That's a lot of times in the first two chapters. And that's why, I mean, it's way more than all the other 14 chapters combined. So Paul begins this autobiographical section with the defense of his apostleship, and he does it by denying any instrumentality in the process whatsoever. All right, so beginning in verse 11, he's going to shift gears a little, and he's basically going to make the same statement about the gospel itself and its ultimate lack of human origin. Paul's trying to hammer home that both the messenger and the message are rooted in something that is marvelously and wondrously divine. And he's going to continue this autobiographical defense clear down through at least verse 14, even though the section ends in verse 16. All right, now here's how the argument breaks down. If you picked up an outline on your way in tonight, if you turn it over, I gave you the autographical defense, the breakdown of how these two chapters actually work. And it's important to understand this, okay? And you can see it, I'll just read it to you. In verses 11 through 24 of chapter 1, the apostle is asserting that he received his gospel independent of any human agency, including the apostles. In other words, he's writing 14 years after his conversion, and he once again finds himself in Jerusalem with Barnabas and Titus, where he privately confirms the genuineness of his gospel. This is very important. All right, then chapter 2 opens up. The first 10 verses of chapter 2 finds the Jerusalem apostles plus James. Not James, the brother of John, James, the Lord's half-brother. All right, and they eventually confirm the solidarity of the gospel that Paul preached with theirs. Same gospel, two different audiences, and you have this long, filler that occurs within what's called the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. Paul's defense comes to its climax by recounting a particular incident that occurred in Antioch of Syria, where he actually winds up receiving the right hand of fellowship. It's absolutely critical that that happened. All right, then, the third part of this autobiographical section ends in verses 11 through 16 of chapter 2, where it becomes obvious that it even became necessary for the Apostle Paul to confront Peter in the face of Peter's compromising hypocrisy with regard to the ramifications of the gospel. All right, so that's where we're headed with regard to this autobiographical section, a section that doesn't exist in any other Pauline epistle. So what Paul's going to do now is defend that gospel very much the same way that he had previously defended his apostleship. And I almost wish that we could just make it right through the whole section, right clear down to chapter 2, verse 16, in one fell swoop, because it's really difficult to break it up. You lose the continuity of the thought if you do that, but I don't think we have any choice. All right, so let's go ahead and begin right where verse 11 does and make this first point, if you're looking at your outline, that Paul emphatically makes a stupendous assertion regarding the origin and the impartation of his gospel message in verses 11 and 12. And I just love the way this man's mind works. Paul was extremely logical. You see, we find him using logic in so many of his writings. Almost an impeccable ability to be effective with logic. And may I say, friends, there's a sharpness and a razor edge to this approach, because in typical logical Pauline style, what he does first, and he does this in many other places too, is he clears away the rubble, and he does it by speaking in negatives. In other words, he pulls out his whisk broom and just whisks away all the excess trash so that he can lay a clear foundation to build his edifice on without any debris or entanglement with anything else. The way he clears the trash away is by first starting with negative statements. It's good to always get the wrong things out of the way first. And then on that clear ground, you assert the positive where the thing can stand unobstructed. Now, when it comes to clearing the rubble, it's going to sound almost like Paul is stuttering. Right, it almost sounds like he just can't seem to get it out. So he winds up saying the same thing, not once, not twice, but actually three times. The fact of the matter is that he's saying three different things. I'll try to point that out to you. For sure, those things are related. I mean, these are not just random thoughts thrown into the pot. Okay, but by laying it out the way that Paul does, he's covering all of the possibilities. All right, so first of all, concerning first the matter of origin. Paul's going to say in verse 11 that his gospel was not tainted in any way by the mind of any created being. All right, notice verse 11. He says, but I certify, literally, I make known to you, I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. Okay, not after man. really, the thought immediately goes back to the initial part of the salutation, back in verse 1. You have the messenger, who's Paul himself, and he mentions the message. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus. Okay? So he talks about, first of all, this matter of origin, where this thing came from. And then, secondly, in verse 12, he mentions the matter of impartation, okay, in verse 12. And what he's going to say is that my gospel was not initially handed down to me by any human being. There was no human agency involved in my getting the gospel. And you can see how verse 12 begins. He says, "For I neither received it of man." Okay? So there's no body of material, he says, from human tradition that had ever been handed down to me. Nobody handed me a tract. Nobody pulled me aside and said, "I'd like to have a few words with you." It did not go down that way. All right? Not only that, but Paul's gospel was not subsequently clarified to him via any human efforts. There was nobody that said, "Let me disciple you. Come with me for a six-week course," you see. There was no spiritual tutelage or discipleship efforts that were made. All right, you can see that in verse 12. He says, "Neither was I taught it." Now, the irony of this whole thing is he's actually trying to distance himself from the apostles so that he can be on the same page with the apostles. He's trying to create a convincing argument, which he, we know in the end, he eventually succeeds at doing. Okay, so with the rubble cleared away, the rubble being this notion that there was some kind of human agency involved in Paul's getting the gospel. With that rubble cleared away, he now is going to positively assert the facts of Christ's personal revelation to him in the last part of verse 12. "It was utterly impossible that anybody could have handed down to him or discipled him with regards to matters pertaining to the gospel, because he hadn't even had opportunity to be in the presence, at least not for very long, of anybody that would have been the most likely candidate to be able to do that. There was no opportunity for that to happen." All right, so now on the positive side, Paul says, "I received this gospel," notice what it says in verse 12, "directly by the revelation of Jesus Christ." By the way, if you could see this in the original, it's the exact same wording, the same language as the opening of the book of Revelation. All right, now, which of course we know is a revelation from heaven. Now, let me try to make clear to your minds just what a phenomenal statement that is. When you and I received the gospel, friends, think about the time that you actually heard the gospel the first time. For everybody, I'll bet for everybody here, it was a different circumstance. Okay, you might have heard it over the, you might have read it on some written page, or you may have been listening to a cassette tape, or if you were recently saved, maybe a CD, or you heard it on the radio, or you watched a video, or a real live human being came and sat in your living room and gave it to you, or got into your car and preached the gospel to you as you were driving, or vice versa. Or maybe you were in the break room and someone personally, a coworker, maybe sat down with you. It could have been any number of scenarios. Your sister, your brother, your parents, anybody, okay? So whatever the scenario, everybody here tonight, without exception, you received the gospel either directly or indirectly from some human agency. Everybody. There's no exceptions to that. So has everybody else that has ever heard it. Until you have the account of Saul of Tarsus on that road to Damascus. Now that's an amazing thing. Now just think about that. We're talking about the uniqueness of this man. Do you realize that in all of human history, there has only been one man only, that received the gospel directly from God, directly from heaven itself. That he's the only one that ever got it from the already ascended Lord Jesus Christ. And, you know, you think of all the ways that if God wanted to give him the gospel personally, think of all the ways he could have done it. He could have written it out in the sky. He could have hired out some jets and they could have done that smoke thing and written out smoke signals, you know. He personally came down, Christ did, to deliver the message to Paul. And that is what Paul is saying, all right? It is an utterly stupendous assertion. But now, the thing that I'd like to know is, when you see something like that, make believe you saw that for the first time, all right? Now, how would that make you feel, you see? That's the thought that I had. I mean, how does that sound to you? Because Paul's saying, God came out of heaven and gave me the gospel. And that is what happened. And the reason I'm asking you that is because I know how I feel. I know what goes on in my heart when I listen to claims that Muhammad received direct revelation from heaven, you see. I know how I feel about the claims of a guy named Joseph Smith. And I know how my blood pressure begins to rise when I hear about these charismatics who are constantly claiming to receive extra revelation from God apart from Scripture. Or when some holy man from India says that he has had encounters in various parts of the Orient and visions that were given to him from some other world, you see. I can predict my reaction when I hear of anybody that claims to have heard God speaking to him or to her. It's not a good reaction. That probably wouldn't shock you. All right? Now, friends, that's probably, or at least possibly, how it sounds to lost men when a man like Paul the Apostle claims that no human being ever had anything to do with the process of either his apostleship or his reception of the gospel. Because both the commission and the message absolutely, definitely, indeed came directly from heaven. Now, may I say to a lost, depraved, worldly mind, that sounds utterly fantastical. I mean, that's unbelievable. But it doesn't erase the fact that is a foundational thing. Now look, when you have opportunity to talk with someone about the Lord, and they seem, as they normally would, so hesitant, apprehensive to even accept our presupposition. What's our presupposition? That the Bible is the only adequate starting point. You have to start there, okay? Well, what do you do? Well, I think, you know, I mean, we've been talking about this in apologetics class. You take them then to the whole issue of the identity of God. And if they will at least acknowledge that there's only one God, then you can ask, well, who is he? Has he revealed himself? If he's really out there, has he ever told anybody who he actually is? And then while they're hesitating and humming and hemming and hawing, you can point out that if we're willing to limit the discussion to just one God, then there's only three possible answers that the world has ever recognized. Right? So that significantly limits the choices. If there's any other monotheistic religion besides Judaism or Islam or Christianity, nobody's ever heard of it, right? So immediately the choices get leveled down to, or knocked down to, those three things. They're the only ones that have ever made claims that God has revealed himself. Now, if you're faced with those answers, only two of them agree, and they happen to be the two oldest in the earth. That'd be Judaism and Christianity. Mohammedism came significantly afterward. The new kid on the block prefers a fake God named Allah. And nobody, I mean, typically, there was a time not long ago that even lost people were not prepared to buy into Islam. So you find them sort of coming back to your side of the table. All right, well, okay, it probably is the God of the Bible. If there is a God, we'll limit him to the Bible. But friends, only the Spirit of God can convince that sinful person that the contents of Scripture are actually divine in origin and not merely human fabrication. You realize tonight that there are over 400 times that the Old Testament writers utter the statement, "Thus saith the Lord," over 400 times that said. Did you know that even the Lord, when he was on earth, claimed to receive the things that he was saying from God the Father, whom he was cooperating with as one God? And Paul's making that very same claim, not that he's God, not that he's one with God, but the reception of the gospel from heaven itself came from heaven. So that what he was saying was the same as the Old Testament, "Thus saith the Lord." Now, how can Paul support that kind of claim? Why should he be any more believable than some Mohammedan or anybody else claiming to receive direct revelation from God? Well, the best way for Paul to prove his point was to reach into his past and to remind the Galatian Christians of the way that God had dealt with him. All right, so what he's going to do, as he does so many other times, is he's going to incorporate and use, he'll employ, I like to use that word employ, his personal testimony is what he's going to do. Now, the Galatians already knew all about Paul's past, the positive and the negative. Paul was famous, believe it or not. Whether you believed in his gospel or not, everybody knew who Paul was. I mean, Paul, it had become international news. You know, if you were going to tune into CNN back in the first century, you were bound to hear something about Paul at least once a week. But the Galatians obviously didn't understand the meaning behind all those experiences. All right, so here we go again. Well, not really. It brings us to the second point, which is not the major point found in verses 13 through 16. Namely, that Paul confirms his emphatic assertion of the origin and the impartation of his gospel by giving a selective account of what actually happened to him in life and in time, his personal testimony. All right, now, you know that there are three accounts of Paul's testimony, right? In the book of Acts, there's the actual account itself revealed to us in Acts chapter 9. And then there are two times when Paul gives his testimony in key situations. You have one time in chapter 22, he's in Jerusalem at that point. And then a second time, he gives his testimony before King Agrippa in Acts 26. And you need all three of those accounts because they supplement one another. They're not exactly identical. And that's not all there is. There are several times in his letters where he gives additional snippets of information about the event. All right, so then it becomes apparent to me that God has to evidently want New Testament Christians to read that testimony. And not just once, not just twice, not just three times. He wants it read again and again and again. Because the day that Saul of Tarsus was smitten down in the dust and blinded on that hot Syrian sun, that was a pivot point in the history of the world. I mean, that was one of the major events of world history. It's foundational. And so I want to beg you tonight not to get tired of Paul's testimony, regardless of how many times it happens to pop up. You read all three accounts in Acts, you read the snippets that supplement the accounts in Acts, and they're in 1 Corinthians, they're in Philippians, they're in 1 Timothy, and we have it right here in the first two chapters of Galatians. All right? So why is there, let me raise the question again, why is there so much autobiographical information? What's the purpose of that? Because God knows that this is an issue that lies before any reader of the New Testament. Namely, what is there to distinguish this man and his claims to having received divine revelation personally from anybody else's claims? What's the difference between Paul and Joseph Smith, you see? Well, may I say, Paul's testimony confirms divine origin. And the rest of chapter 1 kind of unfolds to us. It's kind of like watching a motion picture almost. And basically what Paul does, he flashes three pictures from his recent past on the screen. He talks about what his life was before his conversion. He talks about what happened at the time of his conversion. And then he talks about what happened after his conversion. Now tonight, we'll only have a chance to look at those first two, pre-salvation and what happened at the actual event. Okay? So let's take it up that way. First of all, in verses 13 and 14, the apostle gives an account of his life before Christ saved him on the road to Damascus. Now, when Paul talks about what he was like before he came to Christ, he essentially mentions two things. The two primary aspects of his pre-conversion life that he wants to impress upon people who had confidence in him and consequently his message has been shaken is that he had persecuted the very Christ that he was now serving. And not just a persecution like anybody else, like any other John Smith in the world. Okay? He did it in an immeasurable way. Notice verse 13 and notice the language. He says, "For ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it. Now, Paul says, what he's saying is this. I couldn't stand these people. I could not handle this new sect in the earth. Now, you can't compare the three Acts passages and not come away with the conclusion that this man's rage, his unmitigated, uncontrolled rage against the church, was absolutely a frightening thing to behold. Now, let me just briefly review some of the highlights, because this is important. It helps us to understand why he would call himself the chief of sinners. The first time that Saul is mentioned with reference to Christianity was in conjunction with the stoning of Stephen. And evidently, as it turns out, you can well imagine how Stephen and Saul of Tarsus had many debates on the streets of Jerusalem. And you're talking about two towering intellects, one with all of the worldly knowledge available in Judaism, and the other with the Spirit of God with him. So there was a titanic knockdown, drag-out battle that went on constantly between Stephen and Saul of Tarsus. And, of course, Saul of Tarsus would usually leave those meetings enraged. The scripture says that whole horde of executioners, that they would first remove their long flowing robes and lay them at the feet of this young man, Saul. Now, why would they take their robes off? Because no more would you try to do something very physical in a suit like I have on here tonight, right? You don't have very good range of motion. Well, it would be that for that very, very reason. When they wanted to throw rocks, they wanted to be completely unimpeded. You don't put shoulder pads on to hurl stones, right? And so they want to make sure they had as much freedom of movement as possible. So it was tradition. You would take off your robes and you would lay them at the feet of the one who instigated the execution. In this case, it was obviously Saul of Tarsus. He spearheaded the whole execution of Stephen. And then you don't have to go but one more chapter, which would be Acts chapter 8, and you read about the immediate, large-scale, vast persecution that was unleashed like a Hurricane Katrina against the church. And it was this brilliant young Pharisee filled with all of the energy and all of the zeal that characterizes youth who literally began to go from house to house in the city of David, literally tying up men, male and female, tied them up and dragged them in the dirt away to prison. Now, I find that fascinating, you know. We have one physical description of Paul in the Bible. It basically says he's not impressive. Probably wasn't much to look at, and his speech, he couldn't really speak very well either. But that doesn't mean he wasn't young and didn't have a significant amount of strength and courage to back it. Can you imagine going into people's homes, tying them up, beating them up, and then hauling them out in the streets and dragging them through the dust? That's his claim. That's what he did. Imagine that happening to you in your house. That's what this man did. It's hard to even believe. But Paul's own testimony about this was simply to say, in Acts 22, verse 4, He says, I persecuted this way unto the death. That means he killed people. He was actually guilty of murder, or at least seeing their trials and seeing it through to their deaths. He killed Christians. And he says in Acts 22:19 that he beat in every synagogue them that believed on thee. I mean, this man was a violent person. Paul was a terrorist. A violent, violent person, beating people, killing people, tying them up, dragging them through the streets. He hated these people so definitively. He hunted them down like dogs. He says he was, in Acts 26:11, to Agrippa, he was exceedingly mad against them. Out of his mind, he was nuts with rage. He saw them as an absolute affront to God, to Jehovah God, the same God that the Christians worshipped. He said they're an affront to God. He was a very black and white man. There's no gray with Paul. This is usually the case with very black and white people. Okay? Paul says, I hated these people. I was exceedingly mad. I was out of my mind against them. And so he hunted them down like dogs. There was no place to hide. If they fled to the next town, neighboring town, he was hot on their trail and found them in the next town. If they went down to Port Orchard, that he's down in Port Orchard, he finds them. If they go up to Poulsbo, he's up there and he finds them in Poulsbo. He doesn't care. Nobody was safe. He hunted you down, he found you, and he tracked you down like a dog. And he says, I regularly compel them to blaspheme. Now, how do you think he did that? How do you compel someone to blaspheme? He made them say stuff, and the weak ones did. They would say things against Christ. Say this against Christ or else. Well, you accomplish that with torture, friends. Paul tortured tactics people, beat them, the constant threat of more to come. And when it came to their official trials and the vote was taken whether to execute them or not, he always, without exception, cast his vote in the affirmative. This was a man who regularly was breathing out threatenings and slaughter. I'm taking all these terms directly from the book of Acts. Breathing out threatenings and slaughter, like a ravenous dog. And the thing that really amazes us is that he did all these things with a very good conscience. He slept like a baby at night. These things did not bother him. He thought he was serving God. In fact, in Philippians chapter 3, he lists his persecution of the church as one of the marks of his sterling zeal for Jehovah. In other words, beloved, we're not talking about a man that needs a psychiatrist, all right? This is not a guy with an anger problem, you know? That's not the issue. We're not talking about someone who's just twisted, just a demented thug. That was not the issue. Paul was an intelligent, actually a normal guy with strong convictions. And he viewed himself as the last of a long line of thundering, leather-lunged Old Testament prophets like Elijah. That's how he saw himself, who has off with the heads of scores of prophets of Baal. I'm sure, the Bible doesn't say it, I'm sure that Paul would have thought high of a guy like Phinehas. You know, remember who Phinehas was? Phinehas witnesses this terrible, idolatrous orgy at the foot of Mount Sinai, and Phinehas takes a spear, storms into the tent, and thrusts through this Israelite man and his Midianite girlfriend in one fell swoop. We're talking about someone who views himself as a titanic defender of the things of God, you see. So here's a man who went to similar lengths, just as the prophets of old. And he's in the second place, exceedingly zealous for Judaism. And he, by his own statement, above anybody else that was alive in the world in that day. You talk about an amazing statement. Look at verse 14. He said, and I profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. There was nobody on the same page with me. I had no rival in my zeal towards Jehovah. None. You look at verse 14, how he just piles up the superlatives. You see them? You see the superlatives there? Profited in the Jews' religion above many of my equals, being more exceedingly zealous. It's like he can't get the superlatives out enough, you know. He calls himself a Hebrew of the Hebrews in another place. That's the way that in the Hebrew language you write a superlative. We have superlatives. They usually end in the word, in the letters EST, right? You're the bestest. Well, not really. But if you want to say something in the superlative, you use EST. In Hebrew, you just say the word twice, Hebrew, right? And that's the way Paul describes himself. He was the Hebrew of all Hebrews. So when you read the accounts of people that claim to have received visions, visitations from heaven, seen angels, received revelation from God. Inevitably, they were people that had been on a desperate search for something missing in their life to fill the void that was in their life. And so they read and they studied and they went on a search and they went on a manly journey and Promise Keepers, and they meditated and they stargazed because they're looking for something out there to fill the void in their life, you see. Now that's the thing. Saul of Tarsus was not looking for anything. As far as he knew and as far as he was concerned, he was complete in Jehovah. He had no need. He was totally confident, you see, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. He knew what he believed. He wasn't looking for anything. He wasn't trying to find himself. He already knew what he was. And so from his own mouth, he said, "There was a time that I lived in all conscience before God and man." That is, until he came to see himself for what he actually really was, and how he accurately then calls himself the greatest sinner that ever lived on the face of the earth, chief of sinners. Chief of sinners means I'm the greatest sinner that ever lived. You see, when he pieces it all together, you've got to realize that the thing that struck so deep into this man's soul was that what he had viewed as the height of his zeal, what he had just moments earlier, as he's riding that animal towards Damascus, what he considered to be the absolute best thing about him, the high point of his life, was in reality the very thing that made him the worst of the worst that ever lived. He actually persecuted his own Messiah, the Son of the Living God. He was the Son of the Living God's greatest human enemy. And yet it's quite remarkable how Paul discusses that in Timothy. In 1 Timothy 1:16, he says, "Howbeit for this cause," what cause? He says, "because I had sunk so low to think that the worst I could do was actually my best. For this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting." So if God could save the chief of sinners, who else do you suppose that God could save? If God could be long-suffering with the likes of a Saul of Tarsus, who else might he be capable of suffering long with? See, friends, it was the will of God that this man, who became the Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus, could go as far in human righteousness with respect to the law that any human being ever could. I don't know that there was ever, by his own account, I have to take his word for it, there was never a greater Jew than Paul. Nobody ever tried harder and succeeded better in obeying all 613 laws of the Old Testament, Mosaic law. He had no equal. He says, I was peerless. I didn't have any rivals in this. In fact, in Philippians 3 and verse 6, he says, "Touching the righteousness which is in the law," what's the next word? Blameless. Did you hear that? That's a claim to impeccability in obeying the Mosaic law. Blameless. Now, he's not claiming to be sinless. He's claiming that he was obedient to every single prescription the law contained for when he did sin. In other words, he's the most self-righteous guy on the face of the earth. And God saves this man's soul, makes him a burning firebrand with a message that he never received as a result of any acquaintance with any other human being. And that becomes his argument now, so that he can get on the same page with the apostles. "Look at my life before my conversion. Can you find even one thing in that life that would have predisposed me to the gospel?" See, that's his argument. I'm not some lunatic trying to find myself. "And when I beat those people and compelled them to blaspheme," Paul writes to the Corinthians, "I knew Jesus according to the flesh." They were contemporaries with each other. Paul would have seen Christ alive prior to the crucifixion. He says, "But I did everything I could to destroy that whole system." All right, so tell me then, how do you explain this change? I mean, this is quite a change in this man. Well, it's explained in the first two words of verse 15. In the first two words of verse 15, you see them? All through the Bible, friends, there are wonderful little two-word phrases that rise like twin mountain peaks. Fear not. That's one. And then there's this one. But God. Paul's saying that this whole thing was derived as the result of the intervention of God. Okay? So, in these next two verses, 15 and 16, we have a selective statement on Paul's new life in Christ. First, he talks about what he was like prior to Damascus Road. Now he's going to talk about his new life in Christ. And you'll notice the change of the subject here as compared with verses 13 and 14, right? He shifts from I, now the subject becomes God, all right? So he's saying that the whole thing came about as a result of the intervention of God. God took the initiative, just like he did in you, by the way. You weren't looking for God. God found you. That's the way it works with every one of us. There's no human origin to this whatsoever. Okay, Paul says, nobody signed me up for a catechism course. I wasn't catechized in this. Here's how it happened. Faster than I can even snap my fingers. In one second, I'm on the road ready for, I got blood on my mind. The next second, it pleased God the Father to reveal his Son in me. All right, look at it, verse 15. But when it pleased God, you see, look at verse 16, to reveal his Son in me. In fact, you can make actually a beeline from the word God in verse 15. The rest is actually parenthetical in verse 15. All right, you can actually, just for a second, just put your finger over the parenthesis just for a second. And the thought continues in verse 16. It pleased God to reveal his Son in me. Okay? So here, Paul is loaded for bear. He's got official papers from the high priest. Go into the same Damascus that exists in Syria today. And all of a sudden, at the middle of the day, a light, more brighter and powerful than the sun overhead, emerges. And from that light, the voice of none other than the Lord Jesus himself cries out, Saul, Saul. And the man is knocked off his horse. And from that point on, he'll never again breathe out another murderous threat against God's people. And what he's going to do instead from that point on is breathe out doxologies to Christ. But friends, that's not really when this whole thing began. Notice it was done via a previous separation and calling that took place before he even existed. All right? Let's look at the parenthesis. See, the parenthesis is the part that people don't like. But when it pleased God, verse 15, now watch this, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace. That was long before Paul ever even existed. Okay. What happened to Paul is exactly what happened to Jeremiah, by the way. Exactly the same. The book of Jeremiah opens up, verse 5 of chapter 1. God says, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. Before you even began to exist in your mother's womb, I already knew who you were, and I designated your life to be what it would become. Before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. So what happened to Jeremiah is exactly what's going to happen to Paul. Not just Jeremiah. How about John the Baptist? Same thing. Luke 1:15, he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. Selected before he even was born. Before he was even an embryo. I wonder who else God ever dealt with that way. How about you? That's the way he dealt with me, I guarantee it. You know why? Because the Bible says so. Look in verse 15. You see the words grace? Find the word grace, and then you find the word called. All right? Those two words are inseparable. They have different meanings, but you cannot separate them. Okay? There is an efficacious call to the ones who ultimately wind up with God's grace. Whoever God chooses by his grace, he calls through his word. And there's just too many verses on this to even go over. This is what he told the Thessalonians in chapter 1, the opening of 1 Thessalonians, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. Now, beloved, I realize the tension that we have between the sovereignty of God, his right to make choices, and the absolutely truth of the inevitability of human responsibility, and that your failure to act appropriately on the part of the Lord Jesus Christ will mean your doom. God hasn't fully revealed to us the unfathomable mystery of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. I mean, wish to God we understood it better, but we just don't. We do know that God is not willing that any should perish. We know that. That's why we go out every last Saturday of the month, at least that, and try to make Christ known in our community. We know that he would plead with men to receive Christ and then hold them accountable to make a decision for the Lord. We know that for to be a fact. We also know that people who of their own free will choose to trust Christ and discover the fact that they had then been chosen in him before the foundation of the world. They find that out after the fact. Lest any man should boast that they received Christ and somebody didn't. And then you became like Lydia. You understand what happened to that girl, Lydia. It says, whose heart the Lord opened at a specific point in time so that she could believe. And in Paul's particular case, he says he's delegated a preacher to the heathen, to the nations. You see that in verse 16? It says that I might preach him among the heathen, that is the Gentiles. Now, friends, that's you and I. That's why you're here tonight, because of that very statement in verse 16. Because Paul was obedient to his calling, you and I are here saved tonight in the condition that we're in. We're in Christ tonight because of that statement. At least if you want to go back in time and find out how it actually went down. All right, so this is Paul's account of how the gospel got to him. And as we move through the autobiographical section, we'll see how he merges with the apostles who recognize his uniqueness in the earth as an apostle and who accept his gospel as their very own as well through a little bit of trial and tribulation, but it actually happens, and thank God that it did. So we're going to see the account of how it actually all went down. Okay? What we need to do tonight, friends, is say like the Lord, like Saul of Tarsus said on the road to Damascus. He's laying there groveling in the dust, blind, can't see a thing. And he says, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And that's what you and I need to be asking. In case we just already don't know, it never hurts to ask. Lord, what will you have me to do? And he'll never have you do anything that would be in contradiction to what he's already laid down in the scriptures. Okay, let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for your love for us tonight. Thank you for the account of this man. We know that you don't waste ink in the scriptures, Lord. This one of many accounts of the apostle's conversion and his personal testimony is important for us to understand. So help us to take it for what it is and to appreciate it. In Jesus' name, amen.